comes from a line of manuscripts that made their way through Syria, Antioch. They were the majority of the manuscripts. They called it the Textus Receptus, the manuscripts that we hold that have been translated into the English. And then there's another line of manuscripts, and they came through Alexandria, Egypt. And all the new versions take their readings from the new manuscripts. So we've got the King James Bible. We use the King James Bible because it's founded on the right manuscripts. The next set of classes, what I wanted to show is I wanted to show this heritage, the history, and how it is that we have this Bible in our hands today. It is miraculous. And unfortunately, much of what we learn in schools that they call history is not history. It's history revisionism 101. They've rewritten history of the foundation of this nation to the point where now our children, not this generation, they don't know the truth about why America was founded and why this nation is a great nation. It's just been constantly attacked. But we have this English Bible, and I think that it was the crowning glory of God's preservation that came through the King James. And it's no wonder that the New Testament was written in the Greek, because the Greek was the common language of that day, even during the Roman Empire. It wasn't so much Latin as it was Greek. More people spoke Greek in the far-reaching lands than they spoke Latin. Today, the international language is English. Yeah. If you're an airline pilot, you have to speak English. In the international commerce, every country wants to speak English. The smallest nation of Europe was England, and it became an empire so mighty that they said the sun never set on the English Empire. Yeah. And is it any wonder? Is it just a coincidence? Is it just a strange fact that God chose English to be the language of His words in the last days? I don't think it's just a coincidence. I think God had a purpose in it. So the first lecture on the next set, it's titled The Forbidden Book, History of the English Bible Up to the King James Translation. What we're going to look at is this book that we hold in our hand, how we got it to the point where it came through the English. Once we have that history and understand it, then we're going to look at how the King James Translation came about. Starting with a question, what was the significance of the Reformation to Bible believers? Answer, it opened the door to Bible printing. Now, Baptists are not part of the Reformation. Baptists were before the Reformation. Baptists follow a line, it's a lineage of Bible believers. We were called Anabaptists before we were called Baptists. We've been called other things through the ages, Waldensians, Paulicans, anything other than Christian. Baptists, for the most part, would not be called Christians because it would look bad for the Catholic Church to persecute and murder and martyr Christians. So they always had to give the Baptists through the ages different names. And so the Baptists were before the Reformation. We didn't become part of the Reformation because we didn't believe in reforming the Catholic Church. We weren't part of the Catholic Church to begin with. We've always sought to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that was always through His words. But the significance of the Reformation for us as Baptists was that it opened the door to the distribution, the printing and the distribution of God's Word like it had never been before. And we've got to thank God for that period in time.
Sure.
Now, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, which means papyrus plant. It took a whole flock of sheep for one New Testament parchment in the 4th century. And talked a little bit about that last week. A parchment was actually the skins of an animal. And a whole flock of sheep. You can imagine what the cost was. Here it was 1 year salary. Chapter divisions came in the early 1200s by a lecturer at the University of Paris. Verse divisions first appeared in 1551. There's not many books in the world that have ever been broken down by chapter and verse.
Right.
And there's not many books that I care to read that are broken down. I think the Quran tried to do something like that. But there's a reason why the Bible's broken down by chapter and then by verse. And that's for reference. That's for finding the Word of God, pointing somebody to sin or salvation. It's easy. It makes it easy for us to memorize. And I believe that those chapter and verse markings were inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Geneva Bible was a Bible Shakespeare quoted over 5,000 times. And in 1663, the first Bible was printed in the Americas. It was a translation for the Algonquin Indians. It's just some facts that most people don't know. In 1852, Horace Greeley, he was the editor for the New York Times, I believe, he made this profound statement. It is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people. Amazing fact. So you think there's a coincidence today that Americans don't read their Bible? You think it's a coincidence today that Americans don't believe the Bible? It's been taken away from them. Bible preservation. The preservation of the Bible began with God to Moses, and we talked about this and we know this, that the Hebrews preserved the Old Testament and the Greeks, or the language of the Greeks, preserved the New Testament. In 2:10, Origen listed books considered scripture. He excluded books like James and Jude because he questioned their apostolic authorship. Say, who is Origen? Well, Origen's one of those guys that's looked up to by the world of scholars. They count Origen as one of the great church fathers. Origen was a man who lived in Alexandria and was instrumental in the school that was down there and was a Bible corrector. It's from Origen that Eusebius came up with his renderings of the Bibles that are now the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. In 315 AD, Eusebius communicated controversies, especially Revelation. Athanasius listed 27 books to his churches, and these became the New Testament canon. That's listed to show that before the Catholic Church even came about, Christians in the New Testament church understood what the canon of Scripture was and what the 27 books in the New Testament was, because the Catholic Church will make the claim that they gave us. If it weren't for the Catholic Church, we wouldn't even know what the canon of Scripture is. Well, that's a lie. As early as 315, Athanasius was already listing those. In 382, Jerome translated the Greek to Latin. He corrupted the Greek text. He used corrupted Greek texts. He used the Apocrypha. And that Bible that Jerome gave us became known as Jerome's Latin Vulgate and became the official Bible of the Catholic Church. It was based on a corrupted Greek text that came up through Alexandria. In 397, the Synod of Carthage made the 27 New Testament books official, and the Septuagint was accepted as scripture. Now, the Septuagint was a fictitious writing of 70 Jews. They claimed to have taken the Old Testament Hebrew and translated it into Greek. Some make the claim that when the Lord Jesus walked the earth, the scriptures that he quoted from were from the Septuagint, but that's a lie. By 400 AD, the Bible had been translated in over 500 languages. And if you think about what was going on in the New Testament, where you had the miracle of Babel, where you had everybody speaking the same language and God coming down and taking that one common language and turning it into thousands of different languages. Then you had the miracle of Pentecost, where you had people speaking of many different languages and God coming down and giving everyone a common language for the understanding of the scriptures that were preached. It was as if it was a reverse to the miracle of Babel was what took place at Pentecost. And you had Jews from all around the kingdom coming into Jerusalem, hearing the good news preached at Pentecost in the language they understood themselves and leaving. You had the Ethiopian eunuch who took the gospel and went into Ethiopia. And you know that you had Christians that were going out into their lands and they were transmitting the good news. By 400 AD, you had the Bible being translated into all these different common languages. The reference here in this study, it said it was into 500 different languages. But 100 years later, by 500 AD, the Bible had been reduced to only one language. And what language was it? It was Latin. Well, what had happened? Well, the Catholic Church, that's what happened. Basically, you had Constantine marrying himself up with Christianity, claiming in 325, 313 AD time frame, Constantine, who was the Roman emperor of his day, he had a vision of the cross burning in the sky at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And he saw that symbol in the sky, and he had it painted on the shields, and he said he heard a voice from heaven that said, "In this sign you shall conquer." He won the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and he became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And so what he did was he said, Christianity is no longer going to be persecuted, and we're not going to martyr the Christians. We're going to incorporate Christianity and make it the official religion of Rome. What he did was he basically married up Christianity to the pagan Roman Empire. And you had the beginning of the Roman Catholicism. And they had to have their Bible, so they had Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, the reason that this happened was for power. Because the Catholic Church could control people's minds by controlling their education. They could control their education by controlling their language. And only Latin was used for education and instruction. And so Latin became the official language of the church. And so now people couldn't even go and worship anymore and understand the scriptures read in their own tongue. In fact, it became more and more mystical as the years went on. Up until Vatican II, which was in the 1960s, for example, when you went to the Catholic Church, the priest always kept his back to the people. And he would always speak in Latin, and nobody understood what he was saying. The people would even respond by memorization in Latin, and they didn't even know what they were saying. And that was the system of worship that was taking place for hundreds of years. But if you wanted to be educated, you had to speak Latin. Latin is a dead language. Nobody spoke Latin. It was during this time that the Dark Ages started to set in. The Pope was elevated to be God's sole agent of instruction, and disobedience to him was considered heresy. Between 400 AD to 1400 AD, you have a period of time as marked as the Dark Ages. It's called the Dark Ages because men's minds were no longer being enlightened by the Word of God. They were steeped in darkness. Pope Leo X made this statement, "How profitable the fable of Christ has been to us." Now, that's how the Vatican has always looked at Christian religion. To them, it's a fable. To them, they can pick and choose and do what they wish to do. That's why they'll elevate tradition to the same level as the Word of God. Whatever it takes to stay in power. And for them, to stay in power was to reduce the Bible to one language, and it was Latin. During the late 1300s and the early 1400s, this became known as the time of the two popes. You had Urban VI in Rome versus Clement VII in Paris, and Europe was called to arms to decide the ruler of the church. England, Spain, and Italy fought for Urban VI, while France and Germany fought for Clement VII. In a sense, you had a European crusade taking place. You had a European civil war. It was during this time of the two popes, this ordained church that they claimed to be, that you had a power struggle. And up until this time, the common man was just left to himself in darkness. Didn't have the Word of God. He just went through the rituals. Whatever the priest told him to do, that's what he did. The Word of God was closed to him. So he just went through by superstition and tradition. And then you had these men come about, and one of them wanted to be the overall head of this very powerful, very wealthy organization. And while they were fighting internally, Urban and Clement, and they had their armies of these countries marching against each other, the Bible believers, for a change, had been left alone. They were able to have enough freedom and enough liberty to start spreading the gospel without being persecuted, because all attention was now drawn to these two popes and their armies. John Wycliffe comes on the scene. And John Wycliffe, he's one of my heroes, he asked the question, "How dare he make a token of Christ on the cross as a banner to lead us to slay Christian men for the love of two false priests? The Pope was not the voice of God on earth. The Bible was. The Pope may not even be among those chosen for heaven." John Wycliffe was an English Catholic priest. John Wycliffe was a reformer because in his heart he wanted a church that worshiped God in spirit and truth. And he knew that could only come about by the Word of God. He wanted to break from the church to reform the church because it's all he knew. But John Wycliffe had a vision. He had a vision. He had a vision to get the Bible to us in the English language so we could understand the Word of God. There was a place called the Culdees. They're located in northern Scotland on an island of Iona. In 563 AD, a man named Columbus started a Bible college there. And this Bible college went on for the next 700 years. Out of it, evangelists would come from this and preach Christ throughout Europe. Just street preachers, just men, just men with a burden for missionaries, the burden for the gospel. The secret society called the Culdees, which means certain stranger, was an underground movement that, according to tradition, had its beginnings with Joseph of Arimathea in England and Glastonbury. Now, I don't know how true that is, but the story goes that Joseph of Arimathea, he left Jerusalem. He left Israel. He actually launched out and he went over to England and met the pagans and the heathen that were in England and preached the gospel. There were so many missionary endeavors that were taking place in that first century. We know the stories about, we know what happened in Acts. We know how the whole land that is common day Turkey today was a shining star of Christianity. Well, this was also going on in Spain and in England and elsewhere. You know, St. Patrick was not Catholic to begin with. St. Patrick was a mighty Bible-believing Christian evangelist who was a great missionary. But so the story goes that that Joseph of Arimathea went to England in Glastonbury. And from this underground society came the product of John Wycliffe. John was a pastor of a church in Lutterworth, England, 100 years after its construction, and he was criticized by Oxford during the years 1362-1372. It was said that John Wycliffe was the most powerful man in England, and that hundreds of men came to hear Wycliffe's doctrines and teachings. Do you know why? Because he was preaching something they had never heard before. Say, what was that? The Bible. He was just reading the letters of Paul to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. He was just reading the doctrines of God that the Catholic Church would never dare have its people hear because they're in direct contradiction to their system. Here's John Wycliffe, gets a hold of the scriptures and starts preaching these scriptures, and men are flocking to him by the hundreds. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and he attacked the abominable doctrine of transubstantiation, calling it a feast of Baal. Cannibal. By the way, that's what cannibal means. Feast of Baal. The Lollards, these were preacher boys hitting the streets of Europe with scripture and boldness that for the next 150 years paved the ways for the Reformation, and it didn't come without a price. As these young men would leave the cold ease, it was almost like the sons of the prophets. I think about the Bible Institute that's taking place in northern Mississippi. It makes me think of something like this. Not seminary educated, but just men getting together around the scriptures of God, getting a bird and a fire for souls, and going back out on the streets against the system set up of the day, against religion, and against the political system, and preaching the Word of God, and being persecuted for it. All that to say that in 1384, Wycliffe's final hours of his life, he finished the translation from Genesis through Revelation. He had no working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, so he had to translate from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Because there was no printing press at the time, it took 10 months to transcribe the whole Bible. Now, Wycliffe's Bible that he gave us in English, it wasn't the best Bible, but it was better than anything that we had had at the time because we didn't have an English Bible. What he did was the best that he could do. He just took the Latin Bible of its day, he was a Catholic priest, and he translated it into English so that English-speaking people could read the Word of God themselves. That was his vision. In 1408 AD, the Archbishop of the Catholic Church of York gathered the hierarchy at Oxford to discredit and ban Wycliffe's Bible. He said, "We therefore decree and ordain that from henceforth no unauthorized person shall translate any part of the Holy Scriptures into English or any other language under any form of book or treatise." This marked the first authorized prohibition of English scriptures. What did Wycliffe do? Well, he translated the Bible out of the dead language of Latin that nobody could understand in England into a language that God could speak directly to your heart. And for doing that, he was cast as a criminal. In 1416, John Huss of Czechoslovakia, founder of the Hussites, they were Bible believers over in that part of the country, street preaching and fervent Christians. He was also a disciple of the teachings of Wycliffe. He was tried and he was burnt at the stake. The Catholic Church used the student notes of John Wycliffe to start the fire. John Wycliffe made a very big splash in their pond. In 1428, 44 years after John Wycliffe's death, Pope Martin ordered his bones to be exhumed and burned and thrown into the River Swift. When the Catholic Church lost their monopoly on faith, when the Catholic Church lost their monopoly on the scriptures, they got so mad, they actually ordered John Wycliffe's body to be pulled up out of the coffin, take his bones, burn them, and throw them into the river. Now, you know you've made a mark when your enemy is that mad at you that they pull you up out of the grave. Now, how many of us know John Wycliffe? How many of us knew that name? I was raised up Italian Roman Catholic. John Wycliffe didn't mean anything to me. He means a lot to me today. Yeah. He's one of my heroes. Amen. He had a vision for me. He had a vision for you.
Yes, he did.
In 1455, Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press with movable type. The first book ever printed was the Bible. Granted, it was in Latin. About this time, there was an Italian preacher by the name of Savonarola, and he preached to his people using only the Greek texts of Paul's epistles. The preaching had the power and authority of God and drew thousands to hear his sermons. See, where you had John Huss in Czechoslovakia preaching the Bible as he had learned it from John Wycliffe, it scared the people.
Yeah.
They didn't know how to take it. What they were hearing almost sounded like heresy. It was liberating, but at the same time, it was threatening. They heard John Huss, they heard the preaching, and they thought, if the Catholic priests find out that we're hearing this stuff, we're going to be persecuted. So in the end, John Huss lost his life. But this movement, as the popes were battling each other, this movement of God's word started to be rekindled. You had this preacher in Italy. He had gotten his hands on Greek texts that came through the lines of Antioch, the right Greek texts. And he would just open up the Bible, and he wasn't preaching out of the Latin anymore. He wasn't reading the Latin. He was reading it directly, the Savonarola. He would read the epistles, and then he would preach to his people in Italian from the letters of Paul, whether it was to the Romans. You talk about power. Again, people were hearing things they hadn't heard for hundreds of years. While this was going on, there was a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam. This Erasmus in 1514 got a hold of these Greek texts. And you know what he found out? He found out that the Greek that was used in Jerome's translation had been corrupted because it had come through the wrong line of manuscripts, come through Alexandria. As he got a hold of these Antiochian or Syrian line of texts, he was determined to translate these Greek texts into Latin from Basel, Switzerland. He died in 1536. Erasmus's Greek-Latin text became the prime source for Luther's German translation of 1522 and Tyndale's English translation of 1528. I don't know if everybody here is familiar with Tyndale. He's another one of my heroes. And Luther, for what he did, is another one of my heroes. And the text that they got their hands on was the right text. The text is what we have in our hands today in the King James. Erasmus was quoted as stating, "I wish that even the weakest woman should read the Gospels and epistles of St. Paul, and that the farmer should sing some portion of them as he follows the plow." That's what Erasmus had on his heart. It wasn't about trying to keep the word hidden from the people and keep them blind and in ignorance. It was about getting it into their hearts so that even the farmer would be singing the Psalms while he was plowing. While women were singing the letters, just thinking about the letters of Paul and teaching the children the same things, the Gospels. 1531, the first English convert of the Reformation was burned at the stake, Thomas Billing. His crime? Buying a copy of Erasmus's Greek-Latin text. Tyndale's Bibles were used to kindle the fire of Billing's execution. William Tyndale. William Tyndale is known as the father of the English Bible. This man who devoted his whole life to making sure that we had the Word of God in our language died in poverty and exile and hunted for 11 years by king and church. Talk about William Tyndale. He was born in England in 1494. At age 11, he attends Oxford College. Very bright young man. In 1515, he earns his master's degree and speaks 8 different languages fluently. About that same time, in 1517, 5 men and 2 women were tried for heresy. What was their crime? They were teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children in English. What was their punishment? They were burned at the stake. You can't imagine living in a time like that. This was in England. Remember, England was Catholic longer than it was ever Protestant. America's never been Catholic, by the way. Thank God for that. But you have to understand, even though England was getting, the Reformation was getting, taking hold, and the Word of God was taking hold, and they were breaking out of that, you got to remember, for hundreds of years, England had always been a Catholic country as well. That's all they knew. 1521, on April 17th, Martin Luther's declaration against Rome, as he stood before the court at Worms, Germany, he stated, "My conscience is my guide, Scripture is my authority, and I can do no other than abide by its teachings. God help me." In 1524, Tyndale goes to Wittenberg in Germany and meets with Martin Luther. He travels to Cologne to print the Bible in English. When he was confronted by a Catholic priest, he was quoted as saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do." Amen. This is the zeal, the heart of these men that were seeking to get us the English Bible that we so flippantly, and I say we in a sense of just common general speaking, America, we so flippantly, casually toss it to the side. Men gave their lives for this. I have an article here that I'll read at the end of the lecture tonight. Men are still giving their lives for the Bible. We shouldn't be so callous and flippant about this book. Bounty hunters hired by the church, and they were sent to find Tyndale. He escapes to Worms minutes within capture and gets 6,000 copies of English Bibles to England. In 1526, Tyndale's Bibles were denounced, they were gathered up, and they were burned. This row caused a fervent desire of the common people. Everybody wanted to know, what is this book that they're burning? Must be something good about it. It gave them a desire to want to get their hands on it. And so if that's what it took to get that desire, then amen. In 1533, Tyndale goes to Antwerp, and he begins translating the Old Testament into English. In 1535, a bounty hunter by the name of Phillips captures Tyndale. He was accused of committing heresy. His last 500 days of his life were spent imprisoned in the dungeons of a castle. 1536, Tyndale was given the last chance to recant. His last words were this, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was then burned at the stake. 1537, John Rogers prints the first English Bible, authorized by Henry VIII, and allows 20,000 copies of the Great Bible, Tyndale's Bible, distributed throughout England. 1550, Robert Stevens marks the verses for reference. So in 1536, Tyndale, tied to the stake, refuses to recant. His last words were as a prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And the very next year, now granted, maybe it wasn't for the right reasons, but Henry VIII broke away from the Vatican. He wanted to get a divorce. They wouldn't give him a divorce. He wanted to do his own thing. He said, "You know what? I don't need the Vatican." And no king needs the Vatican. So he breaks away. He becomes the king and head over the Church of England. But when he did that, he said, "We need a Bible for our people." And that's why these 20,000 were printed and distributed. The martyrs. 1553. So we have the time of Henry VIII. Henry VIII dies, and then Edward VI comes in, and then he dies. And then Queen Mary takes over. She's also known as Bloody Mary, and she was Catholic. She comes to power, and she orders the death of every Protestant who does not recant. John Rogers was the first to die. Over 300 English scholars die at the stake in the 4 years of Mary's rule. Miles Coverdale and thousands of men and women flee England to go to Switzerland. I don't know how familiar you are with these times in England. It was a very tumultuous time. You had Henry VIII breaking from the Vatican, and yet he had children that were still tied and loyal to the Vatican. And so when one would pass that was Protestant, you never knew who might come to the throne. And this time it was a Catholic that came to the throne, and it was Bloody Mary. And she just started rounding up Protestants, just started burning and killing, taking their Bibles and burning them. There was a war fought for this Bible that we hold in our hands today. In 1560, the first printing of 150 of these Bibles, the Geneva Bibles, came about. These Bibles were full of notes and references. Coverdale and all these folks that fled from England to Switzerland, they were so clear in their vision of getting the English Bible back to England. And they wanted to put some notes in there that would help the people understand some of the scriptures. That sometimes their notes may have been a little controversial. In 1595, you notice that they listed out the beast of Revelation 11. They listed him as the current pope of that day. If you had a Geneva Bible that day, you would have actually seen in the margin the pope and his name listed there as the beast of Revelation. They were very zealous people. This Geneva Bible is the predecessor, one of the predecessors to our King James Bible. It's a good Bible. It was the Bible of Shakespeare. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that the pilgrims brought to America. It was the Bible of the Puritans. And it was the Bible where Pocahontas was led to Christ. She was led to Christ using a Geneva Bible. In 1604, the Puritan party approached King James, he was now the King of England, for a translation of the Bible for the churches of England. King James agreed with the condition that the translation would not contain any notes. See, some of those notes were a little controversial even for the King of England. And he said, you know, we need to have a Bible that's common for all, to be used in all the churches. And there were other Bibles at the time. There was the Great Bible, there was the Bishop's Bible, and there was the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible was too controversial because of its notes. The Bishop's Bible, although it was a form of Tyndale's Bible, was a little hard to read. It was written by bishops and translated, put together by the bishops. So they needed a good Bible to be used and read in the churches, and so King James agreed to this. So the call went out for the top 50 scholars of England to assemble for the translation work. This group was broken up into six subgroups, with each group having knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. They had as their reference the Greek manuscripts, the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible. In 1611, the King James Bible is authorized by the King of England for the churches of England. The King James Bible is 90% Tyndale Bible and is the most accurate English Bible ever translated and printed to this very day. Its first printing was for 20,000 Bibles, one for each church. And I'll tell you, from that point on, England was not to be stopped. There was no, once the Word of God started to be distributed out to the common man, there was no stopping that little nation and what it was about to become, an empire for the world. The King James Bible was the Bible of the Great Awakening. The King James Bible influenced our Bill of Rights. It influenced our nation's Constitution. It influenced our Declaration of Independence. In 1769, the last major revision of the authorized King James took place. It was called the Immaculate Text, and it standardized. Basically, what it did was it standardized the spelling. That edition, the 1769 edition of the King James Bible, is what we have today. It is the Bible that we're using today. In 1777, the United States authorizes the import of 20,000 Bibles. It is the Bible that proclaims liberty. And so there's a history of our English Bible. And I hope that helps to give you a little bit of a greater appreciation, maybe a love that you hadn't had before, or it just kindled a little bit of a fire of appreciation for what some of the men that have gone before us, the price they paid. Not just the men, but men, women, families, whole families slaughtered because of the words of God. Slaughtered by who? Heathen? Pagans? Well, in the early days of the Roman Empire, yes. But what happened after 350 AD? Who was slaughtering the Bible believers at that point? The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. They hate this Bible. They hate the King James Bible. And they've been after it and seeking to water it down and change it ever since it came about in 1611. Not only do they hate the King James Bible, they hate this nation. They've hated it since its inception because the First Amendment of our Bill of Rights says that we have freedom of religion, to worship God, Spirit, and truth the way we want to. It's called soul liberty. It's a Baptist doctrine. The next set of lectures is on the history of the King James translation. Actually, before I start that, why don't I just read this? This is an article newspaper. Three killed in attack on house that prints Bibles. This took place, actually the article came from Istanbul, Turkey. Assailants on Wednesday slit the throats of three employees of a publishing house that distributes Bibles. The latest in a series of attacks targeting Turkey's small Christian minority. The three victims, a German and two Turks, were found with their hands and legs bound and their throats slit at the Zriv publishing house in the central city of Malatya. Police detained four men. Well, there's three of our brethren right now that have a martyr's crown. And for what? For the Word of God. So that ends our time. When we pick up in 2 weeks, I believe, we'll be taking a look at the history of the King James translation.